4. Lord, how glorious is your purpose and plan. You have declared the end, even from the beginning. Cause us to step joyfully into our place in your plan, to rejoice in your words that stir us up and give us warning and give us hope. And grant now that your word may be proclaimed in a way that honors your spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of the Lord from the Gospel of Matthew. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And that is the word of the Lord. Ezekiel was a priest. He was taken into exile after Daniel. Daniel was taken into exile with some of the nobles and their children, put in service to Nebuchadnezzar and his court, but not Ezekiel. Ezekiel was taken into captivity and was put among the people to minister to them in Babylon. They were exiles away from Jerusalem, away from home, a long ways from the temple. It was a difficult pill for the people of God to swallow, so the prophet Jeremiah continually spoke to them. Because there were people who said God would never, ever, ever, ever destroy Jerusalem and the temple. No enemy could ever do that. Some, even the king of Judah, beseeched the king of Egypt to fight Babylon, and they would join them, and that Babylon would be stopped by Egypt. Egypt couldn't stop Babylon. But there's Ezekiel, a priest of God and a prophet, over with the people lamenting and mourning the distance that they felt from God being in Babylon and not being in Jerusalem. And our brother read from the book of Ezekiel, in that chapter 10, and he read what was the glory of the Lord, the presence of God, being in such a prophetic fashion, and something invisible to our eyes, a vision of how the glory of the Lord was taken up from the temple and moved to his remnant, to his people who were in Babylon. That the glory of the Lord was not bound and chained and tied to the city or the temple.
that where God's people were, they were not far from his reach. They were not outside of his comforts. They were not in a place where they could not be with him, because he would be with them. It was God's way of removing the idolatrous hope the people had placed in Jerusalem and the temple. Jesus' prophecy in chapter 24 teaches us that the vestiges of what only pointed to Christ just had to fall. They had to fall. God's simple commandment not to make any graven image or take his name in vain relates to all the false hopes, creative ways that people might choose to use his name while ignoring his word. And Israel did it again and again and again. Though they had all the benefits of God's mighty deliverance and salvation, all the testimony and witness of how God destroyed their enemies from before them, all of that they had consistently and regularly, they still preferred some form of idolatry, even taking something that God had invested for their good, the building of the tabernacle, then the building of the temple, with its whole sacrificial system that God intended to portray the atonement that Christ would make in those sacrifices. But had come the last straw. The city and the temple could not but fall because they stood against God's true people. And even as the persecution of the saints by the Jews, Paul was part of it. He went out to get Christians, Jewish Christians, drag them back for trial. Stephen was stoned. The temple would become unsafe for the Christian. The temple would become a place where the believers among the Jews were not welcome. But more than that, the temple being a thing so close to the truth, because it was by the intent of God, a very picture of God's grace, a very picture of salvation through blood atonement, a very picture of his glory and his majesty, as the book of Moses teaches us in the very descriptions of the wonders of how it was crafted and set up. So close to the truth so as to be deceptive and luring people away from Christ. The whole book of Hebrews testifies to that. Jerusalem and the temple had to be destroyed. And in Ezekiel's day, Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. What we see in our text, we see in this chapter, that Jesus gives a merciful warning. Now we read it and we're troubled by the images and the events that we see, but understand, in giving this to his disciples as a good prophet, as Ezekiel was a good prophet, as Jeremiah was a good prophet, he is giving his people a warning about that fall. It's merciful in this, to know that this is coming, so that they may not so invest themselves in its glories as to find themselves ruined by the historical event of its fall. And it's more along the lines of Ezekiel sharing his vision of the glory of God coming up from the temple and going to where his people are, that they might receive it that way. But it's merciful also. We look at verses 15 and 16. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. The legions of Rome would gather around that great city. And the Romans would not make a distinction between the believing Jew and the unbelieving Jew. That the troubles that would take place with the revolt and the putting down of that revolt would threaten the lives of the Christian as well as the Jew. Now, Daniel had prophesied this coming disaster, and Jesus has taken, remember, Daniel and Ezekiel, they were both in Babylon. And Daniel expressing to the court that this is what's going to happen. There will be a great sacrilege. Now, the Jews recognized its fulfillment in the time of the Greek, the Seleucid Antiochus Epiphanes. He wanted the Jews to submit not only to Greek culture, but to amend their religion in a way more favorable towards it. He entered the temple and set up a pagan altar upon the altar of burnt offering, an action that led to the Maccabean Wars, an action that led to some of the parties that we see developed into what we see as Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, those things that we find in the New Testament. But Jesus is warning of a greater devastation at the hands of the Romans. Now, Luke, in his parallel to Matthew 24, makes this even more clear, that what they would see, what was about to happen, is that Jerusalem would be surrounded by armies. The abomination of desolation is closely connected in Luke with that event that would come in 70 AD. Actually, it would start before 70 AD, but completed then. That Daniel's abomination that makes desolate coincides with what Jesus had said in chapter 23. That your house is left to you desolate, to the scribes and Pharisees, those who had hoped in the temple, who had set their mind on it and its glories that would be more greatly revealed when, in their minds, the real Messiah would come and establish an earthly throne. Now, gaining insight into this prophecy and its fulfillment is important because it happened in history. God's purposes always work themselves out. What was viewed in the invisible things, the mysterious things of a vision in Ezekiel came to pass as now God was with his people in Babylon. That there is a reason the prophets feed both the mind and the soul, and hence there's the mercy of Jesus. He is feeding their minds and he is feeding their souls. There's so much more to prophecy than just being able to say, aha, see, he said this and then this happened. It's not just an apologetic tool. Every prophet has before him a people that he wants to comfort, he wants to stir up, or he wants to rebuke. He has a particular people he wants to share something with so that they understand. It is a great mercy for Jesus to give these things. Jesus would not have his disciples in the midst of enormous pressure to align themselves with their unbelieving Jewish neighbors in the defense of Jerusalem and the temple.
because they were the Israel of God. Just as Ezekiel would have the people in Babylon not be like those who are still in Judea, trying to fight and resist God's purpose for Babylon in rebuking and judging his people. But trust the Lord. Trust in him. It was a mercy in Ezekiel's day that he saw the glory of the Lord come to Babylon out of the temple, and it is a mercy for the Lord to share this with his people on that time. No matter where they would go into the dispersion, no matter where that God's people would be, those who are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter where they were kicked out of the synagogues, no matter where they were persecuted by the pagans, no matter where they were, the very fulfillment of all the meaning of the temple, the very glory of it all, is with them because Christ is with them. No matter where the Christian goes, they lack nothing of grace, nothing of comfort, nothing of those former requirements of the ceremonial law that could not be done without a temple because Christ had already fulfilled it. They would not be wanting or lacking any privileges of God's promises by not having Jerusalem and the temple. So see, this is Jesus' mercy to his disciples for a time very near in history. But Jesus also gave a definite time frame for Jerusalem's fall. One of the ways that helps us to understand chapter 24 is the way the destruction of Jerusalem is given a more definite time stamp. That is, it has an end time, this generation, within this generation. In 24, verse 34, the fall of Jerusalem would be within the generation. Matthew 23, 36, Jesus says Jerusalem would experience the woe as he had declared the woes upon the Jews for its murder of the prophets. That woe would fall upon them in that generation. That doesn't mean everyone who was alive then would be alive at that point, but he says within a generation's time that there would likely be people alive who were there when Jesus said these things, at least said them to the scribes and Pharisees, who would witness this destruction. It wouldn't wait for many hundreds of years. It was about to come. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple was near. It was very close. There was a time stamp to it. Now, this is a more definite time frame than the end of the age and the return of Christ, which is a knowledge, Jesus says, is reserved to the Father alone in verse 36 and 25, verse 13. So God's purpose for his people will take place in real history, with real historic events that develop in his own providence. They develop as God in his providence pieces together in his working the various causes and effects of political events, of poverty, of disgruntled people. Even those, particularly when we see the providence of God at work among the Jews, it is their failure to receive Christ. They're denying that he is the Messiah. He had come, the Son of David and the Son of God, that left them in such a position to fall. And it would fall because they could not coexist. The temple could not still be useful to God and no longer necessary for the Christian. It could no longer stand because it did not speak what it once spoke. A definite time frame. Now this, we might also say, is part of the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes time for people to change, doesn't it? It takes time for people to change. You speak to a new Christian.
Now, some of them may start off with a great just burst of growth. But then you realize that the things that they've invested their life in seem to have sticky fingers. They still seem to hold on like holding on to the pants leg and just dragging them along. And it takes time. It takes understanding more and more of God's Word. Well, as we read the Acts of the Apostles, we find that even Christians were making use of temple rituals. The Apostle Paul himself went with those four men who were going to fulfill a Nazarite vow, which required some cost, and Paul had brought some money to pay it. Paul submitted himself to a purifying ritual at the temple. He didn't have to, but he did this to affirm that he was a faithful Jew to the promises of Abraham, given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as time developed, and as increasingly it became the case that there could be no aligning of those who followed Jesus and those who rejected him, there could not be a bonding together of unbelieving Jew and Jewish Christian. There cannot be, and there is not today. There's not today. There's no parallel. There's no union between someone who is an unbelieving Jew who outright denies that Christ is Messiah, come in the flesh, and made perfect atonement for sin, and the Jew that does believe that. Weaning his people off the temple. Time for the church to grow and spread. Time for the missionary center to move from Jerusalem as it did up to Antioch, eventually over to Ephesus. Then we see Jesus gave them a heads up against spiritual fraud. Very important. This too could be even taken in under the mercy of Christ, but we set it as a separate thing. Verses 5, 11, 23, and 24, Christ warns his disciples about false Christs, about deception and false prophets. Now, this is tied both to the fall of Jerusalem and to the age preceding Christ's return. Remember, the Messiah was a figure that loomed large in the minds of the Jews. Their hatred for Christ, who did not come as they expected him to come, there was that he claimed to be that and so much more. But he wasn't doing what they wanted him to do. Now, take yourself to a time when the Jews, being under Rome, were still looking for a political leader to help them in their fight, to in fact lead them in their fight, in fact to not only lead them in the fight, to be the conquering Savior who would remove Rome, sweep them from the battlefield, get them out of Palestine, restore to Israel its lands. Here's the great problem, and it's a problem that you and I can fall into. Jews thought their expectation was greater than the reality. We're about to hit chapter 26. We're about to see Christ's suffering and death. We're going to see his resurrection. We're going to see his great commission given to the church. We're going to see glorious and wondrous things. And we sit and we say, this is the greatest thing. How glorious is Christ? They look and say, that's not so great. Our expectation of the Messiah is far greater than the reality. And so they waited. A swaying character, a Christ figure, can influence many who are enthralled with the earthly outworking of the Jewish kingdom. This was a danger before 70 AD when Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians. He tells them to be careful and not believe tales that the day of the Lord had already come. So already there were signs of people saying, he's here, he's there. This is the Messiah. That is the Messiah. That's a strong leader. And so Jesus becomes very clear in those verses that spiritual fraud and impersonators will come. So how do we defend against it? I mean, we understand that there are those who would pop up and proclaim to be, even as today, if we think about those who claim to be apostles. Someone might say, I'm an apostle. Pope says he's an apostle. Bishops are apostles that carry apostolic authority. What do we say? What do we do when someone stands up and says, the Lord has sent me, and I have a word for you, that you just send that check in, and God will rain down on you unbelievable blessings. Just send that money in. I have a word for you. I'll only give it to you, though, if you... But that's the least of the deceptive things. There are so much more deceptive than that. As the servants of Satan disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, Paul said to the Corinthians. What's our defense? Well, Jesus says, pay attention and watch out for frauds. Especially those, again, Jerusalem, with their revolt against the Romans and temporary success, would be looking for that. They'd be waiting for that Messiah. Someone's got to take the throne. This is the time of deliverance. Don't buy it. Expect there to be frauds, especially in times of great distress and zeal. Times of great distress and zeal, there are those who will claim, there he is, or I am here. Secondly, the defense is knowing Jesus well. How do you avoid false Christs? How do you avoid false apostles, false prophets? The very reason we have spent years, 3 years, in Matthew, I know some of it's just extremely wearisome. We have gotten to know Jesus. We have seen how he responds to the weak, to the sinner, to the humble, how he's responded to the proud. We've seen what his mercy is like. We've come to know his grace. We've come to know his wisdom and his tenderness, and we've come to know his power. And if we truly know Jesus well, we're less likely to fall into step with those who say, that's Jesus. I say, now I know Jesus, and that's not Jesus. I know how he would deal with a poor sinner. And I know that Jesus would never bow to every new craze in human immorality and say, well, I just love the way you express your freedom. I know Jesus would not deny the law of God and tell his church that none of that sin matters. And I know that Jesus would not say, those people don't matter because they're not like us. I know Jesus wouldn't say that. Upon Jesus' death on the cross, the veil was rent in two. That was the veil between the holy place and most holy place. Now, first, it signified what? It signified the access now of his people through it, Christ being the high priest and the sacrifice. Now, all of us, we just kind of right in there to the most holy place because of Jesus Christ. But it also had another significance. That temple could no longer hold the message of the gospel. It did hold the message of the gospel. Since the time of Moses in the tabernacle, it held and proclaimed the message of the gospel. Now the temple can't hold it. The temple is insufficient to carry the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The veil is ripped. The whole understanding of our separation from God and the need of a priest now is fulfilled in Christ. The temple, what does it have to say anymore? You can't say the temple needs to be the temple so that we can say we cannot enter the most holy place. Is that what we want? Do we want a temple whose message is you cannot cross this line? Do you really want that? Is that really the gospel?
Its usefulness in pointing to Christ was past and done and is done. And it might take a while for that break to be complete, and it did. In 64 AD, the Jewish temple, which Herod Agrippa and Herod Agrippa II had worked on to expand and to repair and to do all the work to make it up in glory, to raise it up, pleasing the Jewish people, of course. The work had finally been done. And you had all these workers. And now they filled the rank of the unemployed and poor. And the Jews were already wrestling with poverty. They were wrestling with taxes that had to be given to the Rome. Hence, a tax collector was, well, a tax collector. In reality and in metaphor, so a person of deeply poor character. But not only that, the Romans were beginning to take from the coffers of the temple itself a piece of it for their own coffers. A mass population of poor and embittered Jews led to little pockets of resistance. There were uprisings here and there. But it came about a time in around 66 AD when there was a strong concerted effort of the Jews now to come together and actually do it as a whole, and they did. They kicked Rome out. They set up a provisional government. Now, it was the emperor, Nero, who dispatched Vespasian with 3 legions and auxiliary troops, and he took back most of Palestine through 66 to 68 AD. He took his armies, and he was able to regain almost everything but except Jerusalem. He didn't take Jerusalem. He stopped in 68 AD because something was going on in Rome and he wanted to be a part of it. That is, there was a tussle to see who would be the emperor. There was a fight over who would be the leader of the Roman Empire, and he gave himself to that and eventually won. So for a time, from 68 to 70, there was, you know, Jerusalem still stood without Rome. But it was still going to be dealt with, and so Vespasian sent his son, Titus, and the fight was on, and it was a fierce battle. Now consider this. The Jews were zealous to kill Christians. Paul was very zealous. They were equally zealous to die for the temple and for Jerusalem.
And being so zealous, they withstood and they withstood and they withstood and they fought and they resisted. It was very difficult for Titus to win, which meant it was very bloody. It was a very terrible desolation and war and killing and maiming and destroying and tearing down. There was anger, there was bitterness on the part of the Jews, but there was a weariness of the Romans to take it back. And they fought and they fought. And then in fall, late summer, fall of 70 AD, it fell. And the temple, which could no longer carry the message of the gospel, was destroyed. And now when we rewind to Matthew 24 and we hear Jesus' words, before any of that happened, with the scribes and the Pharisees and Sadducees investing so much in Jerusalem and the temple, so much that they denied Christ, Jesus said it would fall. See, Jesus taught his disciples to look for trouble where the Jews believed there was hope and to keep hoping in the one the Jews said was trouble. And we translate that to ourselves. We are told not to look for hope where the world says it may be found, but only look for trouble where the world thinks hope is found. And then we are told, as we apply this to ourselves, to only look for hope where the world sees trouble. It's so conflicting that the Christian sees hope where the world says, uh-uh. Religion is the opiate of the people. Religion harms. Religions keep people down. Religion spoils life. All the more the Christian religion. But it's in Jesus Christ that we find hope. And so what do we expect when the world hates us? They see us as trouble, yet we grasp even more tightly to Jesus Christ. We cling to him. We cling to his word. We know that he is with us, even without a temple. We know he is here present through his spirit, even this morning. There is great glory here. More glory than the temple itself in its heyday. Because that couldn't hold the message we have here. And this will never pass away. The church will never, ever, ever go away. It's a mercy to us. It's an encouragement to us. It is Christ's grace for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, a great desolation, such death and the taking of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. But how much greater is the glory? How much greater was it for the people in Babylon to know that your glory was in their midst? Father, we pray you would cling us to Christ. Help us to be aware, as Jesus warns us, of false apostles, false prophets, and to be steadfast even in times of persecution. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.